You know, sometimes I watch the news and I'm utterly baffled. You watch this program in the news and you say to yourself, that can't possibly be true. There is no way. That's so crazy. There's no way that happened. Well, that's how I felt when I heard about a particular product liability suit that made it to the news a number of years ago. It went to the U.S. District Court in New Mexico. The case revolved around a day when a woman named Stella Liebeck got a cup of coffee from McDonald's. She was going through the drive-thru. She ordered her coffee. Her grandson was actually driving. She's in the passenger seat, ordered a coffee, was given to her. She asked her grandson to park the car. And so he pulls the car around and parks in the McDonald's parking lot. She went on to take this cup of coffee, place it between her knees so that she could add cream and sugar to her coffee. She reached to the far side of the coffee lid and went to pull on the coffee lid, only to have the lid fly off, to have the coffee tip and dump into her lap. Now, that was an unfortunate mistake, because you can imagine how it would feel to have hot coffee on your legs. And so she burnt her legs. But that's not really what the news was about. It wasn't about a woman who made a mistake pulling the top off of her coffee only to burn herself. The news article was actually about how Stella Liebeck sued McDonald's for her spilling her coffee on her lap. She sued McDonald's for, quote, gross negligence, for selling coffee that was, quote, unreasonably dangerous and, quote, defectively manufactured. In the end, a jury awarded Stella $2.86 million. Though there was a warning on the cup, the jury decided that the warning was neither large enough nor sufficient. In the end, McDonald's was to blame for serving hot coffee. Think of that. And not only that, it was hot coffee with a warning that said hot in too small of letters. The shame. And somehow, it was their fault that this woman dumped it on her own lap. Now you hear those things and you shake your head and you say, how is that possible? That McDonald's would be to blame for this woman's mistake and accident of dumping it on her own lap. But they had to give her $2.86 million. A similar case surfaced a number of years later. This one was by a manager still with McDonald's. Listen, McDonald's has had some hard luck. This one was by a manager who sued McDonald's. He sued McDonald's, listen to this, because he gained 65 pounds while being a manager at McDonald's. He claimed that he was worried about mystery clients. You know when companies send in mystery clients? He was worried about mystery clients coming in. So he felt compelled to taste test the food every day. And not only that, in his suit, he sued McDonald's for giving him a free meal every day, which consisted usually of burgers, fries, and ice cream. It was their fault that they increased his daily caloric intake. Listen to this. In the end, McDonald's was ordered to pay the settlement. How can you blame McDonald's for your weight gain? How can your lack of self-control or your overeating at McDonald's be their fault? One baffled reporter wrote this. Listen to this. Perhaps the plaintiff should have spent more time taste testing the salads. You know, I bring up these two examples because we like to point the finger of blame at just about everyone and everything except for ourselves. It's almost as if we are professional blame shifters. It's almost as if it's in our nature to blame other people. Now, we can scowl at those two ridiculous cases of blame shifting, but the truth is that we do it sometimes. It might be ridiculous and it might be wrong, but we're professionals at it. There's this quote that stuck with me. It was by Will Rogers. He said this: there are two eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Aren't we good at passing the buck? It's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. It's their fault. We're professional blame shifters. We get in trouble. Things go bad. We encounter temptation, and we try to blame it on everyone and everything except ourselves. We hide behind things like heredity, environment, evil companions. And while those might be shaping influences, they are not the ones to blame. Think about how this plays out. There's a senior in high school. He sits in my office a number of years ago with his parents. His parents are befuddled. I can't imagine how our dear cherub could have been arrested in downtown Baltimore and put in jail on charges of drugs. I mean, how could that happen, our sweet cherub? Well, it could happen because he was in downtown Baltimore buying drugs, and he got arrested. This was their conclusion as they sat in the office, because they knew that there would probably be implications for him getting into a particular college. They said, it's not his fault. He was just with the wrong, crowd. The wrong crowd, yeah. It's probably their fault. Those ruffians, those hooligans, those hellions that he hung out with from his work, it's probably their fault. Let's blame them. Or maybe it's not the wrong crowd. Maybe it's the environment. Maybe you've heard this. Well, you know, up at the base, you know, the crew chief world, it's a pretty tough environment. You know, the construction world, it's a pretty hard place to be. And while I would agree that those might be rough spots, we can't blame them for our own sin. Some people will blame the wrong crowd. Others will blame an environment. I grew up on the projects, on the wrong side of the tracks. There's all kinds of things we can blame, but that's not where it resides. Wrong crowd, bad environment. How about this one? Heredity. I'll never forget this guy. His life was just a complete mess, okay? I don't know how else to summarize it than to say, wow. He was going through a divorce. He had a pornography addiction. He abused his children. He had been scamming the government on disability claims. And in the end, after this long conversation of all of these different things, he says, yeah, I think it's just a chemical imbalance. I think my mom had one and my aunt had one. It's hereditary. I thought, you know, there probably is something hereditary in this, but it's probably not a chemical imbalance. It's something called sin. Your sin. You see, until we'll own up to where the responsibility lies, we'll never find solutions to these problems in our lives. You see, as long as you blame other people, you're always a victim. I mean, it's never your fault. You can't do anything to change. I mean, you become a victim of life circumstances, of your environment, of your heredity, of all these things. You have no possibility of change because you're just a victim. You're like a caboose being pulled around by the train of life, and you can't do anything about it. But my friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a responsibility. We can't go on blaming environment, bad company, heredity. Those may be shaping factors. They may be shaping influences. But we can't take our sin, our decisions to disregard God's command, and blame them on someone or something else. Even though it's in our nature to blame shift, do you know what often happens? After we've exhausted all the people where we can point a finger at, there's one last person we can blame. And we may have blamed our mom. We may have blamed, do you remember Finding Nemo? Do you remember that movie? It's kind of coming back. Finding Dory, I think, is another one that's out. Finding Nemo. There was this section where these sharks are in like an AA program, you know. Hi, my name's Bruce. Fish are friends, not food. That's what they say, right? I mean, do you remember that? And they're all like crying during the session. They look at Bruce the shark and they say, he never had a father, you know. Listen, once we get done blaming all of these different things, there's still one person we can blame. Do you know who it is? We can still blame God, can't we? I mean, when we've exhausted all the blame shifting, there's still one last place we can go. Oh, let's blame God. It's probably his fault. Some people will get to the disorder and the ruin in their lives, and they'll have no one else to blame, and so they'll look up and they'll shake their fist at God. Proverbs 19:3 says this, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, listen to the last phrase, his heart rages against the Lord. Proverbs 19:3. There's one last person we can shake our fist at. It's God. I think it's that tendency that James addresses, this tendency in our nature to blame other people and even perhaps blame God. It's that tendency that he addresses in verse number 13. Take a look at verse 13 again. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. Let no one say when he's tempted, oh, this is God's fault. God messed up. God brought this in my life. He's the one that's causing all this problem. Let no one say that when he's going through temptation. Now, there is a long history of blaming God. Take humanity, trace the thread of humanity all the way back to probably the second page in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, you get the very first account of how good we are at blaming God for our problems. Do you remember it? Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve? They were given one command about one tree. There was one no in a forest of yeses. You can eat of all of these trees except for one. But that one no was enough for them, wasn't it? They go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good. Actually, Eve ate first. So women actually are the ones to blame for plunging us into the... Wait. You say, Lucas, you're talking about blaming. Stop. Okay, so they both eat, right? They both eat from the tree, even though women, they ate first. But they both eat from the tree. They're guilty and ashamed, and that's when God comes to them. Actually, God comes to Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says this, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man said, now listen to the blame. Listen. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the fruit of the tree and I ate. Now many times people look at that and think Adam's blaming Eve, but that's not the case. Adam is blaming God for giving him Eve. The woman that you gave me. You gave me a defective woman. You gave me a lemon for a wife. It's your fault, God. Do you see what he's doing? He's actually blaming God. It's your fault that this has all happened. There's a long history of blaming God. I read a true story about a pastor who received an office visit one day from a man. This man stormed into the pastor's office. He flops into the chair. He said, I'm really mad at God. This guy had grown up in a Christian home. He'd married a Christian girl. They were part of the church, but at this moment, he was a picture of misery. The pastor asked, okay, so why are you mad at God? The man replied in a bitter tone, well, because last week I committed adultery. There was a kind of a long pause, and then the pastor spoke up. Now, I can see why God might be mad at you, but why are you mad at God? The man went on to explain that for several months, he felt a strong mutual attraction to this woman. He had prayed earnestly that God would keep him from immorality, but God had, quote, let him down. The pastor began to ask some questions. Well, did you talk to your wife and pray with her about this struggle? Well, no. Okay, well, did you try to stay away from this woman? Well, no, we decided to have lunch together every day. The pastor reached out, and he had a book on his desk. And he just began to push the book towards the edge of the desk. The man was looking at him. What is this guy doing? Pastor, I'm trying to talk to you. But the pastor just kept pushing the book towards the edge of the desk. And then just as the book was about to fall off the desk, the pastor screamed out, Lord, please keep this book from falling off the desk. All the while, he kept pushing it. The book fell to the floor with a bang. The pastor looked up. Oh, I'm so mad at God.
He didn't suspend gravity. He didn't immobilize my hand. And in that moment, the man who was visiting his office understood the truth. God wasn't to blame. He was. My friends, we can blame all kinds of other people, and we can even look up at God. But James says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. We can't blame God for our temptation to sin. And there's kind of two reasons that he unfolds here. Look in verse number 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God. Here's why you can't do that. Because of God's character and God's activity. God's character. He cannot be tempted with evil. If you were to look at the Greek here, you have this root about temptation, and then you have the word, the letter ah, the prefix ah. He's without temptation. He's untemptable. He's like divine Teflon, and temptation doesn't stick to him. He's like a turtle wax finish. Temptation beads up and rolls off. He is untemptable. That's his character. God cannot be tempted with evil. If you remember other passages of scripture like 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Or Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Temptation is not what God is. It's not part of his character. God is not the one tempting you. It's not part of his character and it's not part of his activity. Notice it says in verse number 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So if you're being tempted, you can conclude this. It is not from God. God does not tempt us to sin. He does not seduce us to fall. He never acts with evil intent to lead people into sin. God never does that. God never entices you to fall. Now, I do want to explain one thing in Scripture, and this is important that you get it. Sometimes there can be one event that from God's perspective is a test. And a test is different than a temptation. A test is something to prove your faith. A temptation is something to draw you away and erode your faith. But there could be one circumstance that God wants to use as a test, but the evil one wants to use as what? A temptation. And those could be one and the same. So the scriptures don't say that God never tests you. There are times that God tests or approves or proves those who are his. You can think about Abraham. It says in Genesis 22:1, God tested Abraham when he ordered him to sacrifice Isaac. But that was not to lead him into sin. That was to prove that he was a man of faith. Or you can see in Judges chapter 2, verse 22, that God tested Israel by leaving them surrounded by pagan nations. But that wasn't so that they would fall. It was so that they would be proven to stand fast. So while God may test to prove his servants and strengthen their faith, he never seeks to induce them to sin. So we can't blame God for our temptation. By nature, we're like professional blame shifters. And when we exhausted all of our blaming, we sometimes even blame God. But we can't do that because God doesn't tempt us to sin. That's not part of God's character. It's not part of his activity. So where does the source of temptation come from? And that's what I'd like to show you next in this passage. Okay, so if it's not God and it's not all these other people, what is the source of temptation? Notice with me, it says in verse number 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, so what's the source? Verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. The source of temptation lies within each one of us. You know, so many times we're looking to blame someone outside of us, someone without, when really we need to start looking within. James says this. He says, it's your desires. It's your own heart. Responsibility rests firmly on your shoulders because the source of this temptation is coming from within. It's interesting to me that some people are surprised to find out that they have a sinful heart. My friend, let me pop your idealistic bubble this morning. You even hear people, they think that because it comes out in phrases like this. Listen, you just need to listen to your own heart. I mean, doesn't that sound sentimental and good? Like, man, just listen to your heart. No, don't listen to your heart. Jeremiah says this, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't listen to your own heart. That's terrible. Actually, our hearts can deceive us. Our hearts can lead us astray. Listen to the Spirit of God, not your own heart. Because your own heart could actually be the very source of the temptations you're battling. There's a story about a young priest who was surprised by the sinfulness of people. He was a brand new priest, and so they stuck this priest in the confessional booth, very first time there. He sat there, and it must have been a bad week, because people were piling in to confess all their sins. You know, they're like, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And just one thing after another. There was an older priest who was observing the process. And finally, after a few people, the older priest just came in and pulled the young priest out. He said, listen, you've got to come up with something other to say than just wow at the end of the confession. It was as though he was surprised that people sin. No, my friends, there is a ton of sin that resides in our own hearts. And it requires the work of God to cleanse that and clean that and renew that. Don't listen to your heart. Listen to the Spirit of God. So many times we're blaming all these different things when really the cause is in our own heart. It's not the tragedy in your life that forces you to tailspin into depression. It's not your wife's lack of sex drive that causes you to look at pornography. It's not the stress in your job that makes you overeat. It's not your husband's lack of communication or tender love that makes you commit adultery. It's not the uncertainty of your future that compels you to worry. It's your own heart. That's what James really wants us to get. Sure, there are shaping influences. Sure, there are factors of life. But would you just acknowledge your own heart? Verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires, the desires that are his. James could have indicted Satan and the world, but he doesn't. He says, this rests on your shoulders. My friends, let us remember the words of Jesus. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said this, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus says, those come from our own hearts. Every man is tempted when he's lured away of his own desires. Now, this word desire can be translated two ways. It's the same Greek word, epithumia, and it can be translated desire or lust. It's the same word, desire or lust. What's interesting is that many times the distinction between a good desire and a bad desire is actually its context, or sometimes its twisting. And what I've found with temptation is that oftentimes there are good desires and valid longings that get twisted or taken out of bounds. And that's where the problem lies. Think about it for a minute. You desire food. There's nothing wrong with you thinking to yourself, like, Lucas, I hope you end soon because I really want to go out to eat this afternoon because I'm hungry. I desire some food. There's nothing wrong with desiring food. But if we take that out of bounds, then all of a sudden hunger can turn to gluttony. Or maybe you desire sleep. You've had a long week. You've worked 60, 70 hours. You're like, I just need a good night's sleep. There's nothing wrong with desiring sleep. But the desire to sleep, taken out of bounds or twisted, can turn to sloth and laziness. Or maybe the desire for intimacy, out of bounds, turns into immorality. The desire for safety could turn into a debilitating fear or paranoia. The desire to provide could turn into worry and anxiety. And so temptation can often start with desires, our own desires, even our own desires that aren't necessarily bad. And temptation can twist them, take them out of bounds, and suddenly we're being pulled towards sin. I think what's interesting in this text, if you look at verse 14, is that you would circle the word own, O-W-N. He's enticed by his own desire. And it seems to indicate that there may be particular nuances of specific desires that are connected with individuals. What I mean by that is there may be some particularity to our temptations connected to the universality of the fact that we're all tempted. We're all tempted, but we're not all tempted in the same way. So some of us, it's like we almost have our list of vulnerabilities. There are things in your life that might be like hooks, and they pull at you that may not pull at the person sitting next to you. We're all tempted, but we kind of have our own customized set of desires. And that's why maybe there's a woman who can't go down the cheese aisle at Smith's grocery store. You see, she can't go down the cheese aisle. Well, on one side, there's these dairy products, but on the other side, there's these alcoholic products. And she used to be an alcoholic. And she knows that if she goes down that aisle, she'll begin to look at Land O'Lakes butter, and the next thing you know, she'll be over here grabbing a 24-pack of Coors Light. And she knows that about herself because she has a past of drunkenness. And she knows that that has hooks in her that want to pull her towards drunkenness. She knows she's tempted in that way, so she doesn't go down that aisle. Now, there may be another Christian sitting right next to her in this room who can no problem go down that aisle. Maybe they don't have that past. Maybe they're not pulled toward the sin of drunkenness. So they go down the aisle, they get their butter and their cheese, and they think to themselves, what's the big deal? Well, it's because we all have our own desires, our set. There might be a man, he stops going to pay for his gas inside the gas station. You're like, why does he stop paying for gas inside the gas station? He won't even go to the gas station if the little credit card reader on the outside doesn't work. He won't go to that gas station. You say, why not? I mean, why can't he go into the gas station? Because he has a past of going into that gas station and buying pornographic magazines. And he knows that if he goes into that gas station to pay for his gas, he's going to find himself down in a back aisle in the back of the gas station, doing something he shouldn't be doing, buying things he shouldn't be buying. So he doesn't do it. Someone else goes in, and they're like, what's the big deal? Just don't go back in that corner. They pay for that. Well, listen, it's because we have our own custom set of desires, temptations that are like hooks that draw us away. And this is important for us to understand, because if you haven't figured out what your temptations are, then most likely you're falling consistently. There are some people in this room who are falling into sin consistently, and it's because they are ignorant of their own desires. Every man is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. So what are your desires? I mean, if you get nothing else out of this message, you better leave here praying to God about your list of desires, because I guarantee you are being tempted in some way. And if you don't know what those are, you're probably falling in many ways. You need to know what those are, and you need to pray fervently against those things. You need to be directed towards Scripture that specifically combat those things. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man clean up his ways? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So what word do you need to hide in your heart so that you don't sin in your particular list of desires? You need to figure that out. So you need to realize that there is a particular custom set of desires that are your own, that are your temptations. And listen, we need to be aware of ours, and we need to be sensitive to others. This is the part about living in community that's very important. If you don't care about other people, then you may negligently be pursuing your own life, doing your own thing, expressing your own liberties, and in doing that, you're causing people to stumble. So if there is someone in this body who has been going to AA because they have been struggling with a life of drunkenness, and you invite them over to your house and you just carelessly decide you're going to have a couple, then you could actually cause that person to stumble. Do you see that? Because while that might be lawful, it may not be expedient. Because you aren't tempted towards drunkenness, it doesn't mean that no one else in here is, right? So these are important factors. We need to know our own issues, And we need to be aware of others because that's how we love people. I especially, to every parent in here, please listen. Every parent in here, your particular struggles with sin may not be your children's struggles with sin. Their struggles with sin might not be yours. And you need to be sensitive about that with your kids. Because your kids may be being tempted right now in ways that you would never be tempted in. But you need to be sensitive to that. You need to talk with them about that. You need to pray with them about that. There may be things that are assaulting their souls that you are completely ignorant of. You need to talk with them. Your supposed strengths might be their weaknesses. So beware that you don't offend one of these little ones. So here he's saying, stop blaming everybody else. Don't blame God. Instead, you need to realize that the source of these temptations comes from within. Now, let me just show you how this plays out. Verse number 14. Every person is tempted. Listen, there's kind of two ways he says. This is how it plays out. He's lured and enticed by his own desire. He's lured. It's a fishing word. Actually, in the Greek, it is a fishing word. It's this metaphor that James is using. And I just want you to picture how this would look. If there's some fishermen in here, you've been fishing. You're in this boat. And you're on this lake. And in this lake, there is a 15-year-old largemouth bass. I mean, it's like the granddaddy of all these fish in the lake. I mean, you just want that bass. And you're trolling along in your little boat, and you cast out this lure. And the lure sinks just right, and the sun is shining down, and it's glistening on this lure, and the lure has a certain fibrillation. It's like this. And I mean, perfect depth, perfect color, perfect spot, and it comes right in front of where this bass hides. Because this large, wise, old bass has lived a long and prosperous life by hiding underneath this particular log. But this one day, your boat trolls along over top, the lure comes down, and it jiggles and wiggles just right, just in front of this log. And that bass is lured out from the safety and the security of that log. And that's what this word lured means. It means you are drawn out. Do you know what temptation does to people? The first thing it does is it draws you out from safety and security. So I don't know what it is what you're tempted with. You might be tempted towards anger, tempted towards lust, tempted towards gluttony, tempted towards laziness, tempted towards fill in the blank. But I'm going to tell you, the first thing it does is it draws you away from safety and security. That's what he says here. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn out. He's lured away. It's almost as if there's this mesmerizing longing towards that lure. And this large bass comes out. He leaves safety behind. It's almost like he's magnetically pulled. Think about a magnet and a piece of metal, and it's almost as if there's this force that's drawing the metal closer. That's what temptation does. It lures you out. It draws you in. It says that you go from being lured to being enticed. And here's the second thing. It lures you out, and then it hypnotizes you. It entices you. It seduces you, enchants you, until suddenly there's no more thought at all. Here's what temptation does. It says, come here. It kind of draws you in, and then it waves this little thing, and soon you have the little swirlies in your eyes. You're completely mesmerized. Everything else fades away. You don't care about your family. You don't care about your testimony for Christ. You don't care about your church. You don't care about your future. You don't care about your job. You don't care about any of those things. There's one thing that has your attention, and it is this object of temptation. It lures you, and then it entices you until suddenly you have this mindless craving to fulfill this desire, and nothing else matters. You stop thinking about God. You stop thinking about others. You stop thinking about consequences. You are consumed with the attractiveness of this desired object. That's how temptation happens. Now, how does the sequence play out? The last part of this passage says this: the source of temptation can be within your own heart. But the sequence of temptation always leads to death. So there is a process that occurs in your life and in mine when we are tempted. And it always leads to separation, to death. When temptation comes, you have a choice in that moment. I want to just really just try to clarify this. When temptation comes, you have like this split second where you have a choice. And that is, am I going to coddle temptation? Am I going to indulge this? Or am I going to refuse this? Because you see, if you wait, if you let this temptation just do its thing, if you are mindlessly mesmerized and you just let happen what's going to happen, then there is a chain reaction that will follow. There is a sequence of events that will take place, and they will always lead you to death. Now, I think there are a few foundational principles before I deal with verse number 15. A few foundational principles about temptation. The first is this: temptation is not sin. So let's just make sure we understand this. Temptation and sin are two different things. So the reason I say this is because in the text, in verse number 15, it shows that there's a distinction between desire and sin. Verse 15 says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So temptation and sin are not the same thing. I think there may be people that are ravaged by false guilt because they think temptation is sin. Well, my friend, you may be tempted, but you don't need to act on it. You need to resist it. Resist temptation. That's not sin. So I think that's the first principle. The second principle about temptation that I need to address just quickly is that not only is temptation not sin, but temptation is never static. And that is that temptation is never satisfied with staying still. Temptation, in other words, temptation always demands action. When there is an inner desire for sin that's ignited or awakened, you must act. You must act by either willfully embracing it or resolutely resisting it. But you must act. There is no standstill when it comes to temptation. Temptation is never static. Here's the third thing about temptation that you need to know before we dive into the sequence. Temptation has an end goal. So I want to say this. Temptation promises pleasure and satisfaction, but that is not its goal. Temptation is designed to bring death. Temptation, and death simply means separation. Separation from your relationship. Separation from the author of life. It always brings separation. Temptation is designed with an end goal in mind, and that is that it brings death. That's what it wants for you. My friends, you need to see through the disguise and the sham. You need to look past the costume of momentary pleasure and look at the real goal in mind. The goal of temptation is death. So it offers you something that's sweet, but it's poison. It is a coffin with a bow on top. Don't fall into the trap. The reason I can say this is because probably some of us this last week have eaten the poison of acting on temptation. Some of us this last week have, instead of resisting, have given way to temptation, and we've realized, oh, I feel guilty and ashamed in the end. I feel terrible and depressed. In the end, it brings death because that's its goal. So how does it play out? I mean, what's the playbook or the game plan for temptation? What's the sequence? Look in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here's kind of the sequence. First, it says desire when it has conceived. So it all starts with this desire that's awakened and ignited in you. Maybe it's some circumstance, thought, memory, dream. Maybe there's some craving, some sort of trigger. All of a sudden, your fallen nature is involuntarily or instinctively longing for something that's not good. So it starts with desire. So if you want to do like a five, you want to know like the five-step game plan? Number one, desire. It's awakened in you. Number two, deception begins. You allow your deceitful and desperately wicked heart to lead you astray. You start to think about the desired object. You go near it. You walk past it. You flirt with it a little bit. You fantasize about it. You let your mind run. You begin to rationalize it and justify it. The reason I'm describing this is because you know this is true. This is how it happens. A desire is awakened, and pretty soon deceit comes in. You begin to flirt with it. You begin to think about it. You begin to rationalize it. You begin to plan how you can hide it. Desire, deception. Here's the last one, decision. You make a decision to fulfill your desire. So the want combines with the will. Decision. This is when you start to plan how you can accomplish your sin. This is when you've already rationalized it, and now you consciously pursue it. This can happen, like these three steps, desire, deception, decision, they can happen in a snap, just like that. You can do it that quick in your mind. You can come to that conclusion. You can come to a justification. You can figure out how to do it. Happens with a blink of an eye. It is in this moment, before you act, it is in this moment that you can either run and flee from the temptation, or you can yield and act on it. Because desire, deception, decision, the next one is disobedience. You actually sin. And that's what verse 15 says. So then when desire has conceived, when you've done the desire, deception, decision, when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. This is where you just disobey God's law. This is where you commit and accomplish the sin. Now at this point, my friend, maybe you're here this morning, you're broken because you have been tempted this last week and you have decided to sin. If that's the case, then what you need to do right now, in your seat right now, is you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to trust in Christ's forgiveness. You may be ashamed and you may be guilty. You may have remorse and regret, but what you need is forgiveness to come in and to take that away. And you need to do that right now. Because even if you've fallen this week and yielded to temptation, you don't want that temptation to utterly ruin your life. Because if you let this path just continue on without repentance, do you know where it will eventuate? Do you know what the cul-de-sac is at the end of this trail? It's got a sign and it's posted this way, dead end. It says, when lust or desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Desire, deception, decision, disobedience, last one, death. It will ruin you. You will suffer separation from fellowship with God. You know, this book is filled with examples. There's a guy, his name was Dave. He stayed home from work one day. He just wasn't feeling up for the stress of the job. So he took some leave. He didn't have much to do, so he wandered around his house a little bit aimlessly. He decided he'd play some computer games. But those got boring quickly, and so he checked his email. Nothing. Then he began to surf the web aimlessly. He's checking out sports scores. Suddenly an advertisement pops up. Here's the window of temptation. He didn't choose to have that window pop up. He wasn't looking for it, but there it was. But his accidental glance, though it was not sin itself, it mixed with Dave's restless feelings, and the glance became a willful stare. He noticed that the picture was very beautiful, and like a victim dropping through a trap door, Dave plunged from temptation into sin. He followed at breakneck speed. He pursued her with an inquisitive gaze. He wanted to know more about her. He wanted to have more of her. And so he went from glance to gaze, committing adultery in his heart. Sounds like another Dave, doesn't it? We know him better as David. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 tells us this king unintentionally saw a woman, but his glance became a stare. He inquired about the woman. He sent for her. He slept with her, knowing that she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And what was at the end? Death. Death for Uriah. Death for the child that was conceived in that process. Death. Because sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So maybe you've been giving in to desire, and maybe you've been acting in sin. What you need to do right now is repent and turn to the one who forgives sins. Turn to the one who can deliver you from this crazy cycle that will only end in death. My friends, your lusts, your desires are like weeds. They take no active cultivating or fertilizing. They will just grow, and they will overtake the garden of your soul unless you actively battle against them in the strength of the Lord. Minor temptations can turn into major transgressions. Don't coddle desire. Don't embrace enticement. Run away and run to Christ. 2 Timothy 2:22 has been a verse that I memorized a long time ago because of my battle with temptation. This is what it says. It says this: flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What do I do when I'm in those moments of temptation? I don't let them end in death. Instead, I run to the author of life. I mean, isn't it interesting in this text that he's using the metaphor of birth, and it's giving birth to these twins of sin and death? Do you know what the answer is? It's another kind of birth. It's a new kind of birth. It's a birth of Christ in you and you in him. And it's that new birth when you run to Christ. You run to your loving Father and you call upon him that he makes a way of escape. You need to write this verse down. Write it in the margin. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape so that you can bear it. Why are we continuing to allow these desires to tempt us, while we ignore the one who loves us so much, he's providing a way of escape? Run to him. Access the escape that he offers. It is possible to have deliverance from your temptation and to have victory over death. I'm going to tell you one last story. It's a story about a man named Joe. He was a CEO of a private business. He managed all the resources. He dealt with the personnel. He oversaw the income and expenses of the whole operation. It was a big deal. The business was going well. It was prospering on every front. The owner of the business had given Joe free rein over everything. Joe seemed to have the golden touch. Well, as time went on, the owner would go on business-related trips, these little mini vacations with his buddies, and he would leave Joe solely in charge of the business. The owner's wife, however, was often left behind. She began to feel lonely, in need of companionship, in need of communication, and that's when her eyes became fixed on Joe. He was a handsome and successful bachelor, and so the owner's wife began to tempt him. Now, it may have started with alluring clothes or soft-scented perfume. Perhaps she started to share some personal and intimate details about her life, but soon she became more brazen in her advances. Joe, my husband's away. Joe, would you come over? Well, he refused because he was an honorable man, because he loved the Lord. But she kept trying, she kept pressing, until finally she grabbed him and pulled her towards her. Now, I don't know what Joe felt at this moment. Maybe his desires were inflamed. Maybe her advances had worn him down. Perhaps the lure was tempting. But temptation isn't the same as sin. You see, what Joe did in that moment is he didn't bite on the lure. He denied his sinful cravings, and he ran. Does this remind you of another Joe? Because this isn't just any Joe. There's a guy in the Bible, his name is what? Joseph. Joseph did not give in to Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39 because he could not sin against the Lord in that way. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. But one day she caught him by the garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and he got out of the house. And desire didn't destroy him because he resisted that and he ran to God for help. My friends, I don't know how you're being tempted, but I do know that you are being tempted. And if you are going to end in a place other than death, then you need to run to the author of life. May the Lord help us this morning as we resist temptation and run to the one who can deliver us.